Well, let me begin reading from 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 16 through the end of the chapter. We'll try to conclude our study this morning. The Lord wills. We'll see how it goes. But let me begin there in verse 16 of 1 John chapter 5. John writes there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. And then in verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And then in verse 21, he concludes, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Well, we come to a difficult portion this morning, again in this epistle, in order to understand these particular verses. And here we are looking at verses 16 through 17. And he gives a specific example that we should pray for God to give life to those who are in sin. And he gives a promise and then a qualification. And first he gives the promise of this. He says, if we pray for a person who is not committing a sin unto death, God will give him life. And if you see your brother in sin, pray for God to give life to him. And while we are certainly all of us responsible, personally responsible for our sin, and that we should each take the necessary steps not to fall into it again, that is, we repent of our sin with all determination not to continue in our sin. Also, we know that before we speak to a brother who is in sin, ensnared or captured by sin, we need to ask God for patience and wisdom and gentleness, all the things that it talks about in Galatians chapter 6 when we confront a brother who's ensnared. And we need to go in prayer in that. And prayer is an essential part of that restoration process to restore a sinning brother. But John's words here, they set up an interpretive dilemma. And again, this has been going back and forth for 2,000 years, and we're not going to solve it this morning. And I've got to be up front with full disclosure, and I don't understand either what the true meaning of this particular passage is. Perhaps you will have some insight that you could share this morning with some of us that I haven't gleaned. Again, I don't know of anybody that's in full agreement on the different ways that this portion can be understood. And it's this, if this person is a brother, then why does he need life is the question. Don't believers already have new life, regeneration, the new birth from God? And this again has led interpreters into two basic camps. Some say that John is using the word brother loosely to refer to a professing Christian, one who claims to be a Christian, but in all reality is not truly saved, not regenerated, no act of redemptive grace. And they interpret life to mean conversion, that is moving from spiritual death to spiritual life. That's one camp. The other says that the brother means a true Christian, a genuine Christian, and thus they interpret life to mean either restoration to fellowship with God or preservation of physical life. So we need to consider at this point the qualification, just not the promise. And the qualification is this: the promise does not apply to a person committing a sin unto death. Well, John makes it clear in verse 17 that while all unrighteousness, transgression of the law is sin, some sins lead to death, whereas other sins are not unto death. And John does not forbid praying for someone committing a sin leading to death, but he does not extend the promise that God will grant life to such people. So what's he talking about here? And the difficult question is, what's a sin unto death? And apparently, at the time that this was written, John's readers knew what he meant, because he didn't go into any explanation at the time. But the problem is, 2,000 years later, we don't know what he's talking about with any exact certainty. And others have taught in church history, certainly, and some of you may have come from this particular background, that some sins, such as murder, idolatry, fraud, denial of Christ, blasphemy, adultery, and fornication, that those types of sins, they took the position that a true, genuine Christian could not commit those types of sin, and that God would not forbid those sins. or he would not forgive those sins, excuse me. And, of course, you've got the Roman Catholic Church, which divides sins into the venial sins, which can be forgiven, and mortal sins that result in spiritual death. But as you study the Word of God, there makes no such distinctions. And if that list were applied to those in the Bible, you know, certainly people such as King David, Solomon, Peter, Paul, they would all be under righteous condemnation still. So I think we have to reject that particular view of what this means. A second view is this, that a sin unto death is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Most of us are familiar with that passage in Matthew chapter 12 in that gospel. Jesus warned the Pharisees there about that sin, and he said that it cannot be forgiven. And Jesus, what was he referring to in the context there? He was referring to a continual, willful rejection of Christ and attributing what? His works, remember, were done in the power and the name of Satan. And this implies that people that were doing that were already spiritually dead at that point. So for those whose sin is not unto death, those not blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, according to this passage, it seems that believers may pray and God will save the sinner, that is, give him life. And for those that are blaspheming the Spirit, there is no promise of life in response to our prayers. And remember, we spent the whole hour last week on talking about prayer. And it appears that those that are in blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that they've blasphemed themselves to the point where they've hardened themselves beyond the possibility of any type of salvation. Well, there are several problems with that view. And all these views have problems. You have to understand brother to refer to an unbeliever in that particular interpretation. And the promises seem to guarantee salvation for everyone that you pray for who has not yet committed the unpardonable sin, which doesn't fit reality. Also, God saved some pretty hardened unbelievers that we have recorded in Scripture, such as the Apostle Paul, who, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, was a blasphemer. So again, we've got problems with that particular view and holding to that. Well, third view, the sin unto death refers to apostasy from the faith. And some say that, you know, true believers can lose their salvation. There are people that teach that today, but I think this goes against the truth that God keeps all those whom he saves, all that he has given to the Son. The Son keeps those. I think 1 John 1:8 goes on to affirm that. Also, many other texts that we're going to see in the Gospel of John coming up. But the Bible does describe those who make a profession of faith, who claim to be Christians who really aren't, and they look like believers for a while, but then they turn from the faith, showing that they were not truly born of God. We know people like that. We've experienced that. The Word of God gives us descriptions of that. And certainly the context found in 1 John with those false teachers had been a part of the fellowship. They were part of that church. But they had eventually denied the faith. And that supports this particular view. Again, John's not saying that we shouldn't pray for such apostates. But he's not extending the promise of God giving life to these people. And this view has the same problems, basically, as the second view, that it guarantees life to all that we pray for, as long as we, or they have not gone into total apostasy. And in some cases, life would refer to restoration of fellowship to sinning believers, not to salvation. And then finally, the fourth view, that sin unto death, a physical death inflicted on believers who persist in some sin. And we all are probably familiar with the passage in 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 30, Paul mentions some who had died because they were partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Also, you've got something alluding to this in Acts chapter 5. And this view takes brother in the normal sense, but it has to understand life and death as physical life and death, not spiritual. And the problem with this is, how do you know whether the sinning believer is too far gone to pray for his restoration before you see him die? And whatever view you take of this, of the four that I've presented, it's still a difficult promise to apply, because John says that if the person is not sent into death, God will give life to him. You know, I've seen many professing Christians go on in their sin without dying physically or being restored to the faith. I'm sure you have too. And as I said last week, there is much I do not understand about prayer. But even when we come to difficult verses like this in the Word of God, we should pray for God to bring sinners to repentance and salvation and leave the results to Him. For He alone has the power to deliver anyone from sin. And again, this is a mystery to me. I don't understand exactly what He's saying here. You know, and we talked about it after Jeff brought up last week about, you know, we don't understand everything that the Word of God instructs us in. And I use the example in the quote in 1921 where Thomas Jefferson, who, remember, had many patents and inventions already to his credit, he said this, he said, "We don't know the millionth part of 1% about anything." He says, "We don't know what water is, we don't know what light is, we don't know what gravitation is, we don't know what electricity is, we don't know what heat is, and we have a lot of thoughts and hypotheses about these things, but that is all." But he says, "Don't let our ignorance about these things deprive us of their use." I mean, we don't understand everything there is to know about electricity, but that doesn't prevent us from flipping on the wall switch when we need to see, when we need light. And the same thing with the Word of God in this area of prayer. Many of us have prayed for the salvation of lost ones over and over for many, many years and see no fruit from that. We pray for restoration of brothers in sin. We ask for people to be delivered from sin, from the battle of sin in particular areas. We've asked for people to be restored. Professing Christians that seem to have experienced the grace of God, but yet we don't see any results. It's easy to become discouraged. But again, because we don't understand the mystery and the providence of the Almighty and His dealings with His creation, does not prevent us from maintaining and keeping in steadfast prayer. And in the same way, there's much that we don't understand about prayer, and we will never understand in this life. But again, please don't let that keep you from using it in accord with what we do know, and we're commanded to pray, and we pray at all times, giving thanksgiving. And we do know that we have confidence before God because of the work of Jesus Christ, and we're in union with Him. And if we ask anything, it says, according to His will, He hears us and He will grant our requests. So again, let us pray at all time and not lose heart in that endeavor. And before we move on to the concluding section, verses 18 through 21, any thoughts on that particular passage, any insight you would like to share, or wisdom or knowledge or understanding? Because I said again, frankly, I don't know what he's talking about, what it means exactly. All I would do is encourage you and instruct you to continue to pray for people. Pray for those that are in sin. Pray for those that are dead in their trespasses. Pray that God would give them life. Pray that God would grant repentance, that He would restore broken fellowships and relationships. Again, we end up entrusting the Almighty with the outcome of all these situations, praying that His will would be done, and He knows what He's doing. And sometimes, as Dennis just said, it could be in order to maintain the purity of the body of Christ. Well, throughout 1 John, the apostle here has been concerned about what we as Christians know for certain. That's part of what he's writing, the purpose of this. And he began the letter with his eyewitness testimony of Jesus Christ. We saw that back in chapter 1, the first four verses. And then in chapter 2 and verse 3, recall he wrote, he said, "By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments." And he writes to the fathers because he says they know Him who has been from the beginning. And he says he writes to the children because they know the Father in verse 14. And then in chapter 3 and verse 14, recall he said, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren." And if you look at an English concordance, you're going to find 36 instances of the word "know" in 1 John. So that's obvious, you know, as you're doing your Bible study, when you see a word repeated throughout the epistle or the letter, the Holy Spirit intends for us to get that point, that we know, that we have a certainty, that we have assurance of this. And John, of course, sums up his entire purpose in verse 13 of this chapter, chapter 5. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Remember, we talked about in our culture today, when you claim to know for certainty that you have eternal life, you're seen as boastful or arrogant or prideful, cocky, if you will. But again, remember, our hope and assurance is not based on salvation through our own works or merits. It's based on the finished work of Christ on the cross. And we know the historical facts leading to this. We know the doctrine of Christ. In verse 15 of chapter 5, he says, "And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which have been asked from Him," in these prayers that we've asked from Him. Now, in the final section, three times again he uses this word at the beginning of verse 18, 19, and 20. This is throughout, again, the whole epistle. He says, "We know, we know, we know." So John wants us to be certain about these important truths. about the person and work of Christ. He's countering those false teachers and their destructive claims of the secret knowledge that they had and possessed, and they were leading people away from the true knowledge of Christ and leading them out of the church. And verses 18, 19, and 20 are, in one sense, just a review of what he's already said up to this point. And then John writes in verse 21, he says there at the conclusion, "Little children, guard yourself from idols." And if you're like me, the first time you read that, you're thinking, man, where did that come from? You know, he hasn't been saying anything about idolatry at this point. He hasn't mentioned it in the entire book. So at first glance, when I look at this, it seems like it's completely out of context. But as you think about it, it sums up the entire message of what he's saying. Idolatry is what? Making your own God as a substitute for the one true God. And this true God has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the false teachers were doing just that. Remember, that's the other big purpose, to counter the false teaching. They were offering what? A false god of speculation. It was not the true God of biblical revelation. Remember, faith is what? A response to divine revelation. We believe in what God has revealed to us. So John's final words are a warning against adopting the errors of man-made religion, following false teachers. And we can sum up his message here in chapter 5, verses 18 through 21 by saying this: because of what we know about our relationship with God, we must guard ourselves from idols. And that's how he concludes the letter. Guard yourself from idols. And John says that we know three things. The first thing he says that we know that no one who is born of God lives in sin, verse 18. So John's just explained to us in verse 17 that while all unrighteousness is sin, there is a sin that doesn't lead to death. But he doesn't want his readers somehow mistakenly to think that it's normal for Christians to live in sin. We've talked about this at great length throughout our study. So he restates the same point that he made back in chapter 3, verses 4 through 10 that we studied in depth, that no one who is born of God sins. Well, if you look at the original language there, sins is in the present tense, which allows for a sense of what? Continually, ongoing, unrepentant type sin. And since John has clearly said that believers do sin, there is no sinless perfectionism in this life. Believers do sin, and here he must mean that there is no genuine Christian that lives in a habitual, continual manner of life of sin. It's not saying we don't struggle, we fight against, not that battle between loving our sin and hating our sin. He says, a true, genuine Christian that is indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit under the new covenant, received a new heart, a work of grace has taken place there, his mind is being renewed. He does not live in a state of continual, unrepentant, habitual manner of life sin. That's not consistent. Well, in chapter 3, verse 9, John stated that those that are born of God could not sin because God's seed abides in them. And again, when he says could not sin, again, that means an ongoing lifestyle. The new birth provides a new nature from God. That part of that new covenant, I'm going to take out the heart of stone, replace it with a heart of flesh. I'm going to cause you to walk in my ways. You've been created under my glory. You've been prepared to walk in a manner worthy of your calling for good works that I've prepared beforehand. These are all promises of God with what he's going to do for his name's sake and his glory. So that's what happens in a genuine Christian's life. There are some today, though, that teach that saving faith does not necessarily result in a righteous life. We refer to this before, you know, the Lordship salvation question, that you should have Christ as Savior, but not as your Lord, that you can be redeemed on the day of judgment and not stand in judgment, yet go on and continually live in a pattern of sin. That's not consistent with biblical Christianity. That's easy believism. That's false teaching. Don't buy into it. Still being taught today. And that's exactly what the Gnostics back in John's day claimed. You know, you go back and read historically, they drew a distinction between the material body and the spiritual man, the inner and outer man. And there are reports that they were confronted at times with frequenting prostitutes that these teachers were. And what they did encountered and what they claimed when they were approached about that and confronted with it, they said, that's just my body. My spirit's not tainted by that. That's pure. And that can have a very attractive type of theology if you know, want to live after the flesh. And people were being drawn away by that. But John's saying that's completely nonsense. That's untrue. He says there in chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, he says, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil. Recall he said that, black or white. John's saying that the new birth, regeneration, being born from above, has an obvious result. Namely what? A righteous life. Not a life of perfection, but a life that is pursuing holiness, pursuing righteousness, desires and delights itself in the law of God. While true believers do fall into sin, and many find themselves there for a time, they don't live in it indefinitely. The changed nature results in changed behavior. A new heart results in a new way of living, thinking, speaking, acting, feeling. All part of genuine Christianity. And then in verse 18 of chapter 5, John gives us a reason that no one born of God sins, that he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. God keeps his people. And when John says that the evil one doesn't touch him, it doesn't mean that we're completely somehow isolated from Satan's assault. We're going to see this in the study of Job. The enemy can tempt us. The enemy can sift us like wheat. We know that happened to Peter back in Luke chapter 22. But guess what? It was under God's providential hand, under God's sovereignty, with God's permission. And there are limits to this. But the evil one cannot lay hold of us to make us captives to sin. And there are times that we go on this Christian journey through our pilgrimage that we might end up in a time in Doubting Castle. We studied that in Bunyan's Pilgrim. Remember, Pilgrim was there for a while, but he didn't stay there. He had the way of escape. He got back on the path to the celestial city. Well, then John gives a second certainty. We know that we are of God in contrast to the world that lies in the power of the evil one. In verse 19, he's talking about this. And that's a restatement of chapter 2, verse 15. He said, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And throughout the letter, John's drawn again a sharp line between believers and the world. He doesn't allow for any kind of middle category of true believers who keep one foot in the world. And John's point is there, either you are of God and separate from the evil world, or you are of the world and you lie in the arms of the evil one. Can't go back and forth as far as really what citizen of which kingdom you are. There are times certainly that the allurements of the world ensnare us, but we don't stay in the world. You see what I'm saying? You know, John described the world in verse 16 of chapter 2. He said three things about it. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Remember, this is all review. And he said such things are not from the Father. Those are not from the Father. Believers must not live to gratify the flesh or pursue the outward material things that consume the world's attention. Remember Pilgrim back in Vanity Fair. The allurement of that. Life is short. It's as but a vapor. And to take pride in this life or in this evil world is to trust in what will soon perish. It's all going to be burned up. It's all going to come under the judgment of God. And only that which is eternal is worth pursuing. That's why we must have that eternal perspective. Keep our eyes on that. Living for eternity, not living for the world. So many times our hopes, so many times our aspirations and things are of the things of this world. And we find out even after you obtain these things, they don't fully satisfy. Solomon wrote to this. He chased it all and did it all. Chapter 5, verse 19, John describes the whole world as lying in the power of the arms of the evil one. And the picture is not of captives desperately trying to escape. Rather, they lie quietly in his evil clutches. And they're oblivious. They don't care about their tragic condition. They don't sense what their condition they're in. The god of this world, according to 2 Corinthians, has blinded their eyes. They're at peace in that sense. They think they're living a full life in many regards. They don't realize that according to Deuteronomy chapter 32, it says there in due time their foot will slip. They don't realize that they're living under the condemnation of God. They don't feel the weight and the burden of their sins, at least in the sense of offending a holy God. They might feel the consequences in a temporal sense. There's no genuine repentance. There might be some remorse for their actions, but it's all based upon how it's impacting their life. It's all self-centered, self-absorbed living. They don't understand that they are going to face God's judgment. And rather, their life is characterized by sleeping peacefully in the arms of the evil one. They don't realize he's going to end up destroying them in the end. Well, in contrast to the world, the believer says they're of God, of the Father. They know him. And this means that Christ gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Whereas Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1, "For he That is, Christ rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, what the work of the Father is doing here. In him, in Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. These are promises and assurance and build hope and faith in the true, genuine believer. And now because we're in a new kingdom, we have a new king. We have a new master. We belong and serve him, and he gave us new life so that in every sense we are of God. So our life should be what? Christ-centered. Living for the glory of God as we do all things unto the glory of the Son. That is, our life should be characterized by being God-centered, God-focused, wanting to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, walking in obedience, loving his people. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we should be taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Putting off sin. Putting on righteousness. Being patient, loving, kind, gentle towards our brothers. Helping them in their battle with sin. And John says that we know this. We know this. This is truth that the true, genuine Christian has confirmed in his soul by the work of the Spirit, because it's in accordance with the Word of God. Well, then he gives us a third certainty. We know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding to know the true God in verse 20. He says, and we know that the Son of God has come, and he's given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, his Son, Jesus Christ. And there's a progression of thought here. First John says, John and his fellow apostles had to recognize Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, remember, he says, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed these truths to infants. He says, yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and to anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And here you've got a classic example of the sovereignty of God in revealing revelation and truth of who Jesus Christ is, that man cannot arrive on this through his own intellect, his own spiritual insight. He's completely dependent upon the mercy and the work of the Spirit and the grace of Christ to reveal himself and to reveal the Father. You know, Jesus, there claims a unique relationship with the Father. And he says only he can reveal the Father to us, according to his sovereign will. And if Jesus doesn't reveal the Father, we cannot know him. The natural man has no desire to know him anyway. As we've studied in the Gospel of John chapter 5, Jesus claimed that God is his Father. Remember what they wanted to do in response to that? They wanted to pick up stones and kill him. The Jews understood that as blasphemy. It was forbidden because he was making himself equal with God. Rather than denying their charges, Jesus went on to state some of the strongest claims of his deity in all of the Scripture at that point. He was making it clear who he was to them. He claimed to have what? The power to give life to whom he wishes? He claimed the power and the ability and the authority to judge everyone and to receive the same honor as the Father? He claimed that the day is coming where those in the tombs would hear his voice and come forth, and they're going to be resurrected either to a resurrection of life or of judgment? The second person of the Trinity, fully deity, fully God, and fully human, making these claims. And John and his fellow apostles recognized Jesus as the Son of God, who he claimed to be. And he gave proofs of that, and we have historical facts. He was an eyewitness to these things. That's why we can know these truths about Jesus Christ. They're not a myth or a fairy tale. His body still has not been found 2,000 years later. The tomb is empty. Well, they knew and recognized Jesus as the Son of God. Why? Because Jesus had opened their eyes to see the truth. Remember Peter? That most important question, whom do you say that I am? You are the Son of the living God. And Mary said, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father above. The Spirit working. And not only did they know that the Son of God had come, that is, he had been manifested into this world, the incarnation, but also he had given them understanding so that they would know that he is true. He gave the gift of faith. And without this supernatural gift of understanding, none of us can know God apart from that. We're completely dependent on his mercy and grace to reveal the truth of who Christ is. And as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, he says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Because what? They're foolishness to the darkened mind because the natural mind is at enmity with God. It hates the things of God. It cannot understand them because why? These things are spiritually understood. They're spiritually discerned. It takes a work of divine grace. That's another reason why we should worship this morning, that God's revealed himself to us, that he's chosen to do this according to his purpose. We don't know why. He reveals himself to some and others we don't. We continue in our prayer that he would reveal himself to all. Well, John uses a different word for know in this particular section here at the conclusion. And he means it here to know experientially. And what he means by that, there's a great difference between knowing about someone and actually knowing the person himself. And there's a lot of people that know a lot of facts about Jesus and about the Bible, but they do not know him personally. And there's a big difference between those two things. But the true child of God knows their Father. They know their Lord. They know him in a real sense. They experience him in a real sense. They just don't know facts about him. And through the understanding that Christ gives, we come personally to know him who is true. And we believe it by faith, which is a gift of God's grace. And the word true means genuine. It means it's authentic. It's not made up. It lasts. It perseveres to the end. Because it's from God, not from us. It's not a response of our willpower and our strength and our determination. It's God keeping us by his power. All that the Father has given me, I will raise them up at the last day. No one can pluck them from my hand. We're safe and secure in the hand of our Savior for his glory, for that bride that is coming to be perfected. Christ is the only genuine God, and all other gods are false. And then John adds, we are in him who is true, his Son, Jesus Christ. And this refers to the abiding relationship that John's spoken of so often, to abide in Christ, to be in union with him. We dwell in God through Christ. There's no other way to the Father but through the Son. There's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. There's no other name under heaven. There is no one else who forgives sin. There's no one else that mediates between us and a holy God. And John says this is the true God and eternal life. And the phrase calls to mind the words of Jesus back in John 17, verse 3. He says, this is eternal life, that we may know you. And again, that's not know about you, but we know you personally, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And the point is, as we share the gospel, eternal life is to know personally the only true God through his Son. It's none of this. There are many roads all leading to the same place. And John made the point perfectly clear. If you don't know the Son, you don't know God, and you don't have eternal life. Black and white. Very exclusive. Very narrow. We know the way is narrow and the gate of which to enter. And in light of John's arguments against the false teachers who denied Jesus' deity, it would seem fitting then at the end of the book to refer to Jesus as the only true God in eternal life, because that's what was being countered by those false teachers at the time. And as John stated earlier, you know, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So there's three things we need to remember that true believers know with certainty. And again, this is because of divine grace, not because of pride or arrogance, intellectual ability. We know this. No one who is truly born again, born from above, that is a true, genuine, converted Christian, lives in continual, unrepentant, habitual manner of life, sin. Okay? Present day example. And again, I'm not trying to pick on any particular group of being more simple than the other, because all sin, transgression in the eyes of God. But any church that claims to be a true church of God that is a homosexual church is false. That's just black and white. Now, that's seen as harsh and unloving and unkind, but the greatest thing if we can do, if we truly love people and have a burden for lost souls, is to tell them the truth. You are being deceived. You're wanting a way to soothe your conscience and somehow think you're right with God, to have a clear conscience, but according to the Word of God, without question, the wrath of God abides on you unless you repent. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And they are deluding themselves, and we need to be firm and stand on the truth, but pray at the same time we do it with love and mercy and kindness and gentleness, because we were sinners also.
pray that God would grant repentance and pray that the Spirit would open their eyes to see the truth of the falsehood. Their eyes are blinded. But according to the Word of God, these two things are not compatible. They cannot be. Homosexuals, according to Corinthians, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Either will liars or thieves. And I'm talking about people that live that kind of lifestyle, habitual lifestyle of it. Okay, no one who is born of God lives in sin. Number two, we are of God in contrast to the world that lies in Satan's power. We're different. We're citizens of a different kingdom. We have a different mindset. We live for different things. Our lives ought to reflect that. Unfortunately, at times we don't live out who we are. You know, we're reminded to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Unfortunately, we don't always do that. But the thing is, we're not perfect. You know, it's kind of a trite phrase, but we are forgiven and we are redeemed, and Christ is in the process of sanctifying us and making us perfect. So that's what we need to remember. And the third thing, the Son of God has come and has given us understanding to know the true God. That's why we that understand that this work of divine sovereign grace should be the most humble of all. This is the thing that should lead us to teach with patience and to long-suffering towards people that don't see that, and bring the Word of God to bear, relying on the power of the Spirit to show them the truth and guide them. Well, verse 21. As God's people, we must guard ourselves from idols. And at first reading, again, verse 21 seems to be out of context. But in verse 20, John has just mentioned the true, genuine God. And this undoubtedly brought to mind the false god of the false teachers, the heretics. Remember, these Gnostics, the Cyrenian Gnostics at the time, historically, they denied the God of the Bible. They said that the Christ came upon the man Jesus at his baptism, and then, remember, he said that the Christ essence, if you will, left just prior to his crucifixion. But they did not believe that he is eternal God in human flesh. They denied that. And many people had bought into that and were being led astray. So in light of their false god, it's natural for John to warn the readers to guard themselves from the idols. It makes sense when you start looking at it from that perspective. And this warning has a special application there, particularly in the city of Ephesus at the time. Remember there, they had the Temple of Diana and what was going on there. And the silversmiths, remember, according to Acts chapter 19, they made a good living out of making statues of that pagan goddess. You know, we don't struggle with that idea today of buying a statue and worshiping it. Invariably, idolaters make up what? Their own god. Now, we do that today. We make up our own gods that we're comfortable with, that we're willing to worship, that's there for our beck and call, that'll suit our desires and our preferences. People will submit to that kind of God, but it's not the God that revealed himself in Jesus Christ through the Word of God, the Bible. There's a whole host of people out there serving that type of God, but it's not the true and living God. It's not the God that demands our all. That God demands our very life, that we die to ourselves and live for Christ, but they're comfortable with a God that will serve them and their purposes, their agenda. And then somehow when that false God that they've constructed doesn't live up to their ideas or meet their needs, they just move on and maybe reconstruct another one. In the most basic sense, an idol is anything that takes the rightful place of God in our life. And here's another issue that we, even genuine Christians, fight against this battle at times. You know, Paul equated covenants or greed with idolatry. Some of you struggle with that. Coveting, greed. What are some of the other things that we put in place of serving Christ? Idols. Our careers. Pursuit of money. Finding our security in our money. Our possessions. Our houses. Excessive devotion to leisure, recreation, our golf game. Our fishing, our hunting. We even put human relationships ahead of our relationship with God at times. Our children, our marriages. All these can become idols. Remember, as Calvin said, the heart is nothing more than an idol factory. We make one after another. Things that we're willing to worship. Things that we're willing to live for. Things we pursue in foolishness. And the root of all idol worship is what? Self. Pride. Self-absorbed way of living. Again, we're learning to overcome that by the power of God and the truth of His Word as He transforms our mind. The idolater has not substituted the true God, submitted to the true God. He's not worshiping the true God, the idolater. Rather, he wants his will and his way, not God's will to be done. And he tries to use God to get what he wants. You've heard me say several times that I love that quote by John MacArthur. He said that if you're preaching the gospel and it's something that an appeal to what people already naturally want, it's not the biblical gospel. The biblical gospel calls you to forsake everything, to die to yourself and live for Christ. The God of the Bible is not there just to make your life better for your pleasure. We've been created for His glory to glorify Him. And we've been given that great commission in Matthew 28 to go out and make disciples, that His name would be made known among the nations, that Christ would be exalted, and He's the one that's glorified, not man. Idolaters are only trying to use the God of their imagination to get happiness or peace or a better life. But all that, what's so ironic about that, the things they're pursuing are only found in the true gospel of grace. And that's why we have something that differs from everything else in the world has to offer. We have the gospel, the thing that which has been entrusted and we are to guard, and it's precious. But people who don't say that or see that, if God brings trials or afflictions or hardships or suffering into their life, they look for a new God. And people that claim to be Christians, even in the church, do that at times because they're not understanding the true God of the Bible. They're not thinking right about God. They're not thinking biblically. And this is what I hope the study of Job is going to help challenge our minds and our thinking and understanding about God and how He deals with His people. So we wouldn't lose heart or be discouraged in times of suffering, times of trials, times of afflictions. That we would see God and behold His glory and His goodness and His love even in the midst of those things. And John tells us to guard ourselves from idols, which implies that we have something valuable. You guard something that's valuable. You put it in your safe. You have an alarm system. It's of great value. And John's saying that if we know the true God and His Son, Jesus Christ, that we have this treasure. But how often do we lose sight of this precious thing that we have, this treasure? Remember, the thief is not going to steal that which we have. The moth's not going to eat it. The rust is not going to get to it. All those heavenly blessings that Christ has secured are safe. It's just not yet. That's what we're longing for. We're awaiting that day. We're going to receive the full possession of all that Christ has obtained. That's what keeps us motivated. That's what keeps us full of hope. What keeps our faith strong is to keep our eyes on Christ and to keep our eyes on eternity, not on the here and now. We must guard that valuable treasure so that we don't drift into one of the many forms of idolatry. And obviously this is something important, or the Holy Spirit wouldn't have put it in the Word of God, to guard yourself against idolatry. He says little children there. And that implies that we're what? We're vulnerable. We're weak. We're open to attack. And he says guard yourselves from these idols. And what's so important there is there's ways we can do that through knowing the Word of God, through prayer. Through being a committed member, an active member of a local body of Christ, where you're under the God-ordained authority of plurality of elders that are qualified according to the Scripture to guard, to watch against wolves, to correct doctrine, to have answers for those things, where you can mutually encourage one another, live out body life, live among the Lord's people, that we look out for each other, where we guard, we warn, we admonish, we encourage, we rebuke, all these things that are part of one anothering together in the body of Christ is so important. And this is the true meaning and purpose of God's body here, that we would do these things together as we're growing in the maturity of being Christ-like for the glory where He is exalted among us. And we're encouraged by as we see people maturing and growing in the faith right here in our body. And we do that and we build up the body here so we what? We take the gospel out. We take the gospel out, wanting to make disciples for the glory of Christ, that His name would be known. So we guard ourselves from idols. I don't know how long that took me. A number of months. I don't know, was it over a year to go through five chapters? But I hope it's profitable, and Lord willing, next week, beginning in April, we'll start in the book of Job. I'm excited about that. I hope the months in preparation. And again, I would encourage you to start reading through that book yourself and maybe reading some other comments, commentaries, add to the discussion. I want to make it very practical. It's not going to be a verse-by-verse exposition. We'll take it in chunks, much like John is doing through the Gospel of John. But there's a certain outlines there we can follow, I think, that will be very profitable and encouraging. Things very practical that you can use in discipling, ministering to one another, use in your own life for your growth and edification.